Caleb. All right, we are on page 14 of our confession, and if you don't have one, I'm going to order a few more this week because I'm out. So I'll get about 10 more of these, and then that way if anyone is lacking a copy, they can have one, or if you forgot yours, we'll have some extras here. So we are on page 14, and we've finished the first chapter, which was on the Holy Scriptures, and now it's going to go and begin to lay out the various doctrines associated with the Christian faith. And here it begins with the doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity. Now, this first paragraph, actually all of these paragraphs are pretty beefy. So there's a lot to say here, a lot that could be said. And our goal here is not to is to move at a pretty decent pace, so we won't be able to say a lot about each of these. Each of these points could be its own sermon, or a whole multitude of sermons, so we could spend the rest of our life talking about these things. So we'll do it as quickly as we can, but also thoroughly. We'll try to do a mixture of the two. Okay, so let's read the paragraph, chapter 2, paragraph 1, and then we'll look up and read the scriptural references. It says, "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body parts or changeable motions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty in every way, infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will for His own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek Him diligently. At the same time, He is perfectly just and terrifying in His judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty." So here, the paragraph begins to teach about the doctrine of God, of who God is, and it's describing His nature, His character, His glory, right? The essence of God. This is who God is. This is the God that we worship. And when we're dealing with this on the Trinity, it begins with the oneness of God, that God is one, and describes who the true God is, and then later we'll turn and deal with the various persons of the Trinity. But everything that is said here about God is also, it would be true of God the Father, of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit. So this is describing the essence or the nature of the true God, and everything described here is true of each person of the Trinity. For each person is fully God. Each is fully God. So all of these things are true of Father, Son, and Spirit. So let's go and we'll read back through this and look up the passages as we go. The first sentence says, "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God." Here it establishes that there is only one true God, only one true and living God, and that the God of the Bible, the God revealed in the pages of Scripture, the God of the Christian faith, is the only true God. So every other God, every other deity that is a rival to God, they are not gods at all. They are false gods that are the invention of men. For how can there be more than one true and living God? There can only be one true God, only one who is the ultimate God, who is the highest God, right? All of these other gods then are figments. They are of the imagination of men. And this is what it is establishing here. And this is established in the very first page of the Bible, the very first sentence of the Bible: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That God is the one who created everything that we see was created by the invisible God, who is eternal, who has immortality, who has life in Himself, right? And if God existed before creation, then God's life cannot depend upon the creation. His life is separate from His creation, and the creation needs God, but God does not need His creation, right? So this is what they are establishing. Who is the true God? right? What is he like? And it's describing the various attributes of God, his essence, his character, his nature. These things are laid out, and we must believe these things about God, for all of them are revealed in Scripture. So when we approach God and who he is, we cannot take the buffet approach, where we go along the buffet line and we take those things that we like about God and then we reject those things that we do not like. Our job, our duty as his creation and our duty as believers who have the Bible is to obey and to believe whatever God reveals about himself. And if God reveals it about himself, to know that this is a glorious attribute of God that is worthy of worship and praise and our admiration. And this is the way we approach God. So we have to come before him with fear and trembling and realize that we do not stand over God, we do not judge God, but God judges us. So it is not our duty to look at the attributes of God and say, okay, these characteristics are praiseworthy, but these other ones are not praiseworthy, so we're not going to talk about them. That is the height of arrogance. It is the height of arrogance because it is the creature saying to his creator that he has more wisdom and better understanding than the creator does. Our duty is to search the scriptures and see what does the Bible reveal about God, and whatever it reveals, we must believe it. Also, what it says about God here, these are perfect, they are perfect attributes. They are unchangeable attributes. So God does not change. He does not change. So who God is or who God was in Genesis 1:1 is the same that God is today. And it's the same that God will be in a million years, and it's the same that he will be for all eternity. So God does not change. His character, his attributes, his essence, his nature is fixed. It is unchanging. So we have stability when we come to the character and nature of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we exist. So here, the apostle is clearly teaching that an idol does not have any real existence, though the worshipers believe the idol is a deity, that the idol is a god, the idol has a divine nature. Here, the apostle says that this is not true. The idol has no real existence because there is only one God. There may be so-called gods and there may be so-called lords, so-called by men. This is what men call them, but they're not truly that. They don't have that a legitimate claim to life because there's only one God. So the God of Islam is a false god. He is not a real God. He does not exist. The gods of Hinduism are false gods that do not exist. The gods of Buddhism do not exist, right? The gods of the heathens, wherever you go and you find people worshiping a god or gods, and it's not the God of the Bible, they are worshiping that which is not real, right? It has no existence. It is a false god that they have made up out of their own imagination. For there's only one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Now, here he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but he does in other passages, right? Because his focus here is not to talk about the Holy Spirit, but it's to talk about God, God being one, and then also that we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But in other passages, it talks about the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit is also equally divine. So clearly here, the apostle teaches that there's only one true God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Which will take us back to Moses. So we have the Apostle Paul who was the greatest of the writing apostles, right? And then we have Moses, the greatest of the written prophets, and both of them are teaching the same truth, though both are separated by almost 1,500 years of time. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So the Lord our God, right, the God that we worship, is the true God, and he is the one true God. This is what Moses is teaching to Israel. So our God is the one living and true God. Now, whenever you say this to an unbeliever, to one of these high-minded secularists or enlightened people, that the God of Christianity is the only true and living God, they will immediately accuse you with being arrogant, that you're pompous, you're proud, you think that you're right and everyone else is wrong. Right? But if it's true, it's not arrogant. It's actually, they're the arrogant ones because they deny what is true. If this is the reality, then it is the reality, whether men like it or not, whether they want to believe it or not, whether they say it's arrogant or not, this is what is true. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Bible is very narrow-minded. The Bible is very black and white, and it begins with God. God is black and white. God is narrow-minded. Because he does not believe in many deities. He does not believe that the gods of the other nations are true. He's telling Israel that this isn't the case at all. The Lord our God is the only true and living God, and there is only one God. So it's not arrogant to believe in the true God. It's liberating. It's freeing. It's actually humility because we believe what the Bible says about God, and the Bible did not come from any man, but it is God's own self-revelation to man of who he is. So when we believe what the Bible says about God, even if people say we are arrogant and people say we are narrow-minded and bigoted, this is not the case at all. It is actually humility because we are believing God's testimony over and above man's testimony. And this is what we must do, okay? This is what we must do in all things. Okay, second sentence. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. Okay, here, God is self-existent. Again, I was mentioned earlier that each of these could be its own. We could give a sermon for every one of these, but we'll read the passage Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and nations cannot endure his indignation." There, Jeremiah says, the Lord is the true God. The Lord. The Lord is the name of the Lord. There, if you see in your Bible that Lord is spelled with all caps, this is the tetragram or the divine name that some people will say is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Right. So it's saying that name of God that was revealed to Moses, that the Lord is the true God. So he is the true God and he is the living God. He is the living God, meaning God has life in himself. And his life is not contingent upon anything else. So God is self-existent. We are not self-existent, right? Our existence is an existence of contingency. We are contingent first upon God. Right? God is the one who created us, and without God creating us, we would never have existed. We don't bring ourselves into existence. We are brought into existence by God, and then even after we are brought into existence, our life is contingent upon many and various things. That there are things that we need, and if we don't have those things, our life will come to an end. We have to breathe, right? We have to have food, shelter, water, sleep. All of these types of things are necessary for us to have life, but not with God. God doesn't need anything. He is self-existence, and his life is in himself. So he does not eat. He does not need to sleep. He does not drink water. He doesn't need anything or anyone to give him life, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. So God is not served by men as if he needed anything from us, because his existence is a self-existence. Therefore, he doesn't need us, which we have to get through our Very thick heads. Yes, our very thick heads. We need God. God does not need us. And yet this is what is really at the root of all false religion. It is that the gods need me, and if I do something for the God, then the God will do something for me. I'll scratch his back, and he'll scratch my back. And many people treat God in this way as well. Psalm 50 is talking about this. Malachi talks about this. Isaiah talks about this. Many of the prophets are dealing with these types of things, telling them, you think that you're serving God, that you're doing God a favor, but he doesn't need you, right? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of these things. We'll read that here in a second as well from 1 Kings chapter 8. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he made it very clear to the people in his prayer to God that this temple God does not need. And this temple cannot contain God. So the temple is here not because we're doing something for God, but rather it's here because God's doing something for us. He's benefiting us. We're not benefiting him. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. I am the first, and I am the last. The beginning and the end. Everything finds its fulfillment, its consummation in the Lord. He is before all things and he is after all things, first and last. Therefore, there is nothing before God and there's nothing after God. And then anything that comes from God, God himself does not need, but we need him. He laid the foundation of the earth. So if he laid the foundation of the earth, and the earth came into existence by the power of God, then it cannot be that God needs the earth for his own existence. Otherwise, the earth would have had to exist for all eternity. But the earth did not exist for all eternity. God existed for all eternity, and the earth came into existence in time and space. There was a time when the earth and the world was not, but before the earth was here, God existed in and of himself, without the need of the creation or of the world to complete his existence. He was perfectly righteous, happy, holy in all of what he was before the creation of the world. So he is a self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. Infinite, right? Infinite, meaning that we, being finite creatures, we can understand some things about God, namely what God has revealed to us, but we can never understand God fully because God is an infinite being. So he has given us enough so that we can know who he is and we can be reconciled to him and we can know his will and how to do those things that are pleasing to him. But God is infinite and we should never imagine that we could ever come to the full understanding of who God is. Even in eternity, we will not be able to fully understand who God is because he is infinite in his being and in his perfection. Which is why they say in the next sentence, his essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. Only God can understand his essence. And by essence, they mean his being or his nature, who he is, who God is. His essential being is perfect and it's great, and it's so great that no one can understand who God is except God alone. Only God can know these things. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So I am, meaning God's existence. He's talking about his existence, his glory, his sovereignty, his power. This is who I am. All you can say is he exists, right? I am. I am the self-existent one who is perfect and matchless in his glory and in his might. And this is how God reveals himself. Yet even in this name and in this revelation, there always remains a level of mystery. There's always a level of mystery to God and of wonder and glory that he's unfathomable, that we cannot even begin to comprehend who he is. So we see his back parts. We see the fringes of him and who he is, but we cannot come to the full understanding of God. Only God understands himself fully, right? And this is shared between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay, next. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable motions. John chapter 4. Here it's talking about the existence of God. How does God exist? Is he physical? Is he corporeal? Does he have a body? And here they're making clear that this is not the case. God does not have a body like men. But rather, God is a spirit. He is a spirit who has spiritual life, a spiritual being. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is a pure spirit, meaning God doesn't have a body like we do. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, when he was incarnated, he took on human flesh, right? He took on human flesh, and as a man, Jesus had a body. But as divine, he does not have a body. As divine, he is a pure spirit, and the Father is a pure spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a pure spirit, meaning that you cannot see them. You cannot see them. You cannot touch them. You cannot have that type of interaction with them because they are invisible. They are spirits, and their life is spiritual. Just like the angels are spirits and demons are spirits, you don't see them. They don't have a body like we do. So God is a pure spirit, meaning he is a pure and a righteous spirit, and he is the father of all other spirits. So the angels and demons do not have their existence on their own, but they have their life also from God, in that God created them as well. Because God is a spirit, it means he is also invisible. No one can see him. No one has seen him at any time, right? So God is invisible in this way, and he reveals himself to us in his word, right? So we can't see him, but he reveals himself to us in the written word, what we have written down for us in the scriptures, and he reveals himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is how we see the invisible God, through Scripture and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he's invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. All right, because God's invisible in a spirit, then naturally he doesn't have a body or body parts like we do. So when the Bible uses, it will use body parts to describe God. It'll talk about the strong arm of the Lord. It'll use these types of things. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro upon the earth. When the Bible uses those things, it's using anthropomorphisms, which is using things that are true of us to describe something about the character and nature of God. So when we talk about our right hand of power, we know that for most people, the normal people, our right arm is our dominant arm. It's our strong arm. So when it says the right hand of God's power, it just means that God has has might. He has power. This is what it is communicating. When it says the eyes of the Lord look to and fro, it doesn't mean that God literally has eyes and he's looking around, but it means that God sees everything. God knows everything. He knows what's happening on this earth. Right? Just as when Jesus is called a door, we don't believe that he actually has a doorknob and that he has hinges on him. We know that it's using that as an illustration, as a picture, to describe something about Christ, right? That he is a door that we enter into the flock of God through, meaning that we have to go to through Christ in order to have salvation. So the Bible will use body parts to describe God, but in doing so, it does not mean that God literally has ears or literally has eyes or literally has feet. It is describing something about his character and his nature. Now, Jesus Christ incarnate, right, the incarnate Son of God, he did have a body, right, as a man. He had legs and feet and hands and eyes and ears and all of the things that we have as a man, as a body, but not as his divine nature. His divine nature is a spirit just like the Father and just like the Spirit. Also, it says he doesn't have changeable emotions. By that, it means God is not subjected to passions as we are, right? Passions that we have that cause our emotions to go here and there and up and down, and it changes who we are. So God is not subjected to those things because all things are bare and open and present before him. So for example, right now I may be very happy, but then someone comes in and tells me that a loved one of mine has died, and what happens to my emotions? They immediately change, right? My emotions are set into a rage. There's a change in who I am because of this new information that I've received. But God is not subject to those things. So he's not up and down. He's not on an emotional high and an emotional low. This is what we are like. We're constantly subject to our changing emotions and passions, but this is not the case with God. Though the Bible will describe God as having wrath or God as having love in the way that he relates to people, and the way God relates to a person may change, but it's not because God changes, but it's because the man has changed. When we're living in sin, God has wrath towards us. But when we repent of our sin, God no longer has wrath towards us, but now the love of God is upon us. But God's character, his nature, did not change. The change came from who? The change came from us. We were living in sin, which means God's perfect character and nature responds to that with wrath and hatred. But then when the man repents of his sin, then God's perfect character and nature responds to that with his love, his grace, his mercy, which is the fount and the spring of those things. Next, he alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. 1 Timothy 1:17. Says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So here, God alone has immortality. He is the immortal God, meaning he's not mortal like men are. Men are mortal, meaning our life comes to an end, but God is immortal, meaning that his life never comes to an end. It endures from generation to generation because his life is an eternal life. He has eternal life in himself, and the hope that we have in the gospel is that that eternal life that is found in God and in his Son, he will also bestow eternal life upon us. We have eternal life as a gift, as something given to us by God. It is not something that we have by our nature. It's not something that we possess by our very essence or being. It's something that's given to us as a gift from God. But God's life is eternal and immortal according to its nature, according to its essence, meaning no one had to give God eternal life. He has it in and of himself. And then he gives it to whomever he pleases. So he is the immortal God. Also, it says he dwells in light that no one can approach. If we flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, this one's not in your confession, but you should write it there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So there, God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light, which signifies his righteousness, his holiness, his glory. And it's so dazzling and so brilliant that no one can approach it. Now we know that in our own world, the sun is the chief of the stars that are near us. This is the one that blazes with the most brilliance here as we look at it from the earth. And we cannot look at the sun. No man can look at the sun with his bare eyes without it blinding him. And God is the one who created the sun. And God dwells in light that is unapproachable. No man can approach it. No man can go before God in our natural state. We have to be redeemed. We have to be glorified in order to dwell with God, in order to be with him. And it says no one has ever seen him or can see him. No one has seen God, and no one can see God. No one has seen the Father except the Son. And then anyone the Son chooses to reveal him to. Right? This is the only way we can know who God is. Right? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Christ came to reveal to us who God is, who the Father is, so that we can know him and so that we can be reconciled to him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, he is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. See that sentence right there? I mean, we could go on for hours talking about these things. So this is describing, again, who God is. First, he's unchangeable. God does not change. We change. We get older over time. We lose our hair. We fall apart. We change this. We change that. All sorts of things change in regards to us and in regards to this present world. But one thing is fixed and certain, and that is God. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Right? Because God doesn't change, and in this regard, his promises do not change. His covenant does not change. And this is why they are not consumed. It's not because of them, but rather it's because of the unchangeable character and nature of God. Amen. Now, the reason this is so important for us is if God is unchanging, that means whatever his word says, whatever comes from God is also unchanging. And the word of God is given by God. So if God is unchanging, and his word comes from him, that means his word is unchanging as well. So we can go to the Bible and have something that is stable, something that is secure. We have a foundation upon which we can build our life. And we can know that if God said 2,000 years ago, adultery was a sin, then what do we know is true in our own day? It's still a sin. If God said that sodomy was a sin 2,000 years ago, then we know it's still a sin today, regardless of what people say, regardless of what the culture says, of what the society says. People change, cultures change, the standards of society change over and over and over again, but God does not change. So his word is fixed, it is certain, it is sure, and we can know that whatever the Bible says is true and right, and God isn't going to change his mind in 100 years and say, well, you know, there was a time when you could be saved through Jesus Christ, but now I've changed my mind and I'm going to have a different way. Oh yeah, it used to be that this was a sin, but now I've changed my mind and it's not a sin anymore, so you can practice it and do it and do these types of things. No, it's not going to be that way because God is unchangeable. He does not change, so his word does not change. Next, he is immense. He is immense. 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8, verse 27. It says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So here Solomon, when they're dedicating the temple, he makes it clear to the people and in his prayer and confession to God that this house that they have built, this temple that was built at the command of God, is not something that can contain God. That God is not confined to this building so that as soon as we leave the building, then we're out of the presence of God. The temple, the building, it reveals or it manifests the glory of God. It is a symbol or a token of God's presence with the people, but God is with them no matter where they go because of the immensity of God. God is immense, meaning he inhabits and fills all space at all time in all places. So there's nowhere that we can go on this earth and God is not there because he is immense. There's nowhere we can go in heaven. If we can't go to the farthest places of outer space, and if we go out there, then God will not be there. So the deepest deep and the highest height, it doesn't matter. God is always there because he is immense. The earth cannot contain him, and the highest heavens cannot contain God. He fills all things. This is who God is. So it's a good reminder for us, no matter where we go, God is always there with us, which should both comfort us. It's an encouragement to us. If we get thrown in prison for being a Christian, God is with us, right? If we're there lying on a hospital bed in a coma, God is there with us, right? We can never be separated from him. It also ought to bring great fear to us because it doesn't matter where we go, how dark it may be, what dark alley it is, what dark corner it is, God sees everything that we do. He sees it and he knows exactly what we do. We cannot escape his presence. We cannot flee from the presence of God and be outside of his jurisdiction because of the immensity of God. Next, it says, he is eternal. Oh, wait, we missed a passage. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. I was in Isaiah. That's like, that's not 23 verses. Okay, Jeremiah 23, verse 23. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. So there, no one can hide himself from God. He is a God who is at hand and a God who is far away. There's not a secret place where we can hide ourselves from God. He fills heaven and earth. So he is immense. Next it says he is eternal. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Verse Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there, God is everlasting, even more so than the earth, and even more than the mountains that were brought forth. Right? And in comparison to us, then, the mountains and the earth seem like they're eternal. But they, in comparison to God, are nothing, because God is the only true eternal being. So how much more are we nothing before God, considering that our life is but 70 or maybe 80 years at length? God is the eternal God. Next, says he's incomprehensible and he is almighty. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So he is the Almighty God, meaning he has all power, all the strength that he needs. God is never lacking in strength in order to accomplish his will. So if there's something that God wants to do, he has all the might, all the power, all the strength that is necessary to bring it about, because he is the Almighty God, and no one can stop him, no one can thwart him, no one can overthrow God from doing his will in heaven or on earth or amongst the inhabitants of the earth. He does whatever he wants because he is the Almighty God. So he can give life to the dead. He can heal blind people. He can give the deaf their hearing back. He can cause the sun to stand still. He can send a flood upon the world and destroy everyone. He can destroy the earth with fire. God can do whatever he wants. There's nothing outside of the realm of possibility for God. So a lot of people, they get hung up on the miracles of the Bible. Well, I can believe a lot of what the Bible says, but these miracles, you know, they just seem too fantastic, too fascinating that something like this could happen. But not if we believe in the Almighty God, right? If we believe in the God who created the world by simply speaking words, he brought everything that we see into existence out of nothing by simply speaking his word, then nothing is impossible for God. He can do all things. So he wants a donkey to talk, he can do it. He can do it. If he wants a fish to go and swallow a prophet, he can do it. If he wants to raise someone from the dead, he can do these things, right? And that's good. We need to understand and know these things, because what we need God to do for us in regards to our salvation takes the almighty power of God. It takes God's mighty power to make a sinner and turn him into a righteous man, to bring us out of darkness into light, to give us life from the dead. But we know that God can do it because he is the Almighty. He is the Almighty God. Next, in every way, he is infinite, absolutely holy. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So there the angels call back and forth to God that he is holy, holy, holy. They repeat it three times because God's holiness is so wonderful, so magnificent, so illustrious is the holiness of God. He is absolutely, perfectly holy. meaning that he is sinless, that he is righteous, that he is not like us. He's not like men who are filled with infirmities and iniquity, but God is not like that. He is perfectly pure and righteous and holy in all that he does. Next it says, he is perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. God is the all-wise God. He has all wisdom. And any other wisdom that seeks to contradict the wisdom of God is no wisdom at all, but it's utter foolishness. So if we want to be wise, we have to go to the Bible. We have to have God give us wisdom. And James chapter 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Right? That we should ask God, and God will give generously to us. But we have to admit that we don't have any wisdom. God has all the wisdom. We are lacking in wisdom, so we need to go to God in order to get it. And the Bible is the source where we find the very wisdom of God. It says that God is wholly free, meaning God is free to do whatever he wants. And no one can say to him, what are you doing? No one can stop him. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So he is bound and constrained and obligated by no one. So if God wants to give grace to one person, he can do so. But is he obligated to do it? Absolutely not. If he wants to condemn the whole world, he can do that. God can do whatever he wants. He is the potter and we are the clay, and the potter has rights over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use, Romans chapter 9. He's free to do whatever he wants before us. He has rights over us, and we have no rights before God. So he can do whatever he wants. And no one can say, what are you doing? You can't do that. Stop that. That's not fair. That's not right. You can't do those types of things. We can't do that. He's completely free and completely absolute. So this is who God is. Now, we'll stop there for today, because, again, this is a long, beefy paragraph. So we'll stop here for today. But again, when we think about these things, it's important for us to meditate upon them, to understand them, to receive these things. Right? When we're dealing with God and who he is, there's no greater pursuit. There's nothing that is more rewarding and a better use of our time than to contemplate and to meditate upon the divine perfections of who God is. This is just a simple taste of these things. But I encourage you to go to read the passages again, to meditate upon them, to look up cross references, to explore these more deeply, and to think more and more about who God is, his glory, so that when we worship him, we are worshiping him not according to our own vain thoughts, but according to who he is and as he has revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we know that Romans chapter 3 tells us that, Lord, no one seeks for you. Lord, no one understands you. That, Lord, on our own, we would never be able to imagine who you are. Lord, we would not even using all of our wisdom or Lord, combining all the wisdom of all the men on this earth. Lord, we can never even scratch the surface of who you are. And Lord, we see this manifested in the false religions of this world. Lord, their gods are wood and stone. They are the product of man, made by the hands of men. Lord, created through the imaginations of men. And Lord, they are just like the ones who created them. They approve of sin. Lord, they are just like their worshipers. But Lord, you are not like anything in this earth. Lord, you are not like us at all, but you are wholly different than we are. Lord, you are different in your being, in your essence. Lord, in your nature, in your character, Lord, your attributes. Lord, you are completely holy and righteous. Lord, just. Lord, wise. Lord, you are immortal. Lord, you fill all things. You are all places at all time. Lord, you are the only one true and living God. And Lord, we thank you that you were pleased to reveal yourself to us. Lord, not only in your word where you have spoken to us, but Lord, also by the power of your Spirit, who has opened our eyes and our ears so that we might understand these things. Lord, no one knows the mind of a man except the spirit of that man. And Lord, no one knows your mind except your Spirit and anyone he chooses to reveal you to. So Lord, we thank you that you have freely given to us these things, and that Lord, you have given us your Spirit to teach us who you are. And Lord, we pray that when we worship you, when we pray to you, Lord, when we live before you day by day, Lord, that we would worship you and live before you as you truly are, as the true and living God. And that, Lord, we would not reject any of your attributes, but we would worship you and love you, Lord, as you are. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. Lord, help us to walk in your ways this week. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.